Well, good morning, church. Good to see everyone this morning. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we aim to preach the Scriptures expositionally, meaning we want to hear from God and His Word. We want to rely on that, mind that truth, allow that to change us and form us and shape us into the image of the beloved Son, who is the fulfillment of all the things that we see in Scripture. And so let us continue in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. We are going to be finishing Colossians for our year. And so moving on ahead, we have a couple of weeks left in this year, but we'll be transitioning. And then once the new year comes, we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you wanted to read, go ahead, read ahead, go study, go and meditate and sit upon that book as we prepare our hearts for the season to come in the new year. All right, and so with that, let me pray for us before we look at God's Word. Our Lord Christ, we praise you for the redemption that we have in you, that you are the Son of God, you are the promised one. And so we rejoice that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have redeemed us. And God, as we look at your Word this morning, may it be through your Word, by the power of your Spirit, that you continue to reveal to us, to open our minds and to open our hearts to see, to have a greater understanding of how we live this life for you, to see this world and this life through your truth. So Holy Spirit, help us to do so, that we not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And so, Father, we love you. We ask and pray all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen. When you were younger, and when I was younger, you would go everywhere with your parents. If you go to the store, or you go to see family and friends, your parents were always the one taking you, and you're coming alongside with them. And as a child, we would travel quite often with our parents. They were loving, and they wanted us to have experiences, and so they would take us to go to places, go to California, go up to Minnesota, go see family and friends in different states. And I can remember meeting all of these uncles and all of these aunties and all of these dear friends and family of my parents. You know, my dad would be like, you know, this is my classmate back in Laos, or this was a youth member back in Denver, and you would meet all these people. But you know, as a kid, you're like, okay, they're just old people. It doesn't really bother you. It doesn't really pass your mind. You don't really realize or see that, you know, they have great memories. These are treasured friendships that they have. But as I got older, and as I started to live my own life and go on my own and travel as well and be in places without them, I would run into these individuals, these uncles and aunties or these friends of my parents. And, you know, they would always say hi, we would always talk, and they would always tell me, hey, go say hi to your parents for me. Or, you know what, give them a warm greeting. Or they would literally say, you know, here's a bag of goodies, take this to them and deliver it to your parents. And at first, as a kid, you think it's weird. It's like, oh, why do I have to do all of this? Especially if it's like a cooler of chickens, right? You're like, oh, man, I got to haul this in the car. But I never really understood why. But as I reflect back, you begin to see that, oh, it's actually because of their love for each other, this kindred spirits, this longing to love and to encourage one another, even though they're so far away. And they say these things and they do these things to communicate that their love for each other. Though it is by way of a son, there is still a tangible touch point in which they can send their love and their greetings to one another. And thus, church, as we look at the text today, we see a sending off of Paul as he is preparing to close this letter and to send it off to this beloved church. Though he does not know them personally, he knows almost everybody surrounding that context, and so he is preparing to send this letter off. Thus, our theological focus, the main idea for us this morning, is this: the family of God labors together for the kingdom of God. All right, the family of God labors together for the kingdom of God. One point for us this morning, just one idea, right? Paul, his co-laborers, and the church, right? That's our point for us this morning. Paul, his co-laborers, and the church. So again, the family of God labors together for the kingdom of God. Paul, his co-laborers, and the church. So as we come to an end, I want to remind us of all the things we've already kind of touched on in Paul's writing in this letter. You know, he writes this letter to a church that he did not plant, though he loves the people because of the individuals whom he labored alongside that worked and ministered in this city to preach the gospel there, and thus there is now this church by way of those brothers' faithfulness. And so Paul begins his letter by addressing his thankfulness to God in his prayers for God's saving work in the city of Colossae, how he has drawn them by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme sovereign over all things. And he calls for them to remain in this Christ, to not be taken captive by the false teachers in that city, in that place, who teach from worldly and human philosophies. And rather, they are to take every thought captive. They are to see that what they have in Christ far outweighs the empty promises of the false teachers and their aesthetic practices that may appear holy on the outside, religious in the eyes of men, but are empty. And thus, they are to have an eternal perspective. They are to have a heavenly thinking, a Christological gaze as they live their life. In doing so, they put off the old self, the old gratification of the flesh, and the sexual immorality and the depravity that is found in humanity that is not just present there, but here now in our day. You as a believer, fix your eyes on Christ and you go to war and put that to death. But at the same time, you put on Christ. The virtues found in Christ, the truths, and the character, his kindness, his mercy. You take those things and you put them on and you live with the word of God central in your life with the gathered believers, knowing that everything we do in Christ. We do in Christ. But as we see, church, the Christian life, as they have this heavenward gaze, it doesn't stop on their own personal ventures towards holiness, right? Not just putting off the sexual morality, not just putting off the dispositions that is towards, you know, hurtful interpersonal relationships where you're hurting each other, sinning against one another. You don't just, it's not just that piece, but if Jesus is Lord over all, then his lordship spreads not just from our personal commitment to holiness, but into all of life, and yes, even in the relationships in the home. As we said, the Christian life does not just terminate on ourselves, but it works its way into our homes. It works its way outward into every facet of our lives because we are in Christ. And as we have that outward look, it is not just amongst the family, but we look even beyond ourselves, as we see Paul last week calling for them to pray that the Lord would open doors for gospel proclamations and gospel faithfulness. And that the believers would conduct themselves wisely, knowing that they live amongst unbelievers. But they do so, and they have a gospel focus and a gospel gaze, so that when the Lord opens the door, they would know how to respond, would know how to answer with the truth of Christ. And so now, as the content of the letter has come to a close, Paul ends with a closing comment, greetings to and from many other named individuals. He details plans and gives final instructions as he personally signs off and seals this letter to be delivered. And so in this first point, in this closing, we have, if you can look at it in separate ways, we have three groups of individuals that Paul writes concerning them to the church. The first group are those we might call the emissaries, or these are the group of individuals that Paul addresses that are going to be sending and delivering this letter. They are the ones who are going to be coming and physically giving the letter to the church. And these two individuals are Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, the name Tychicus appears five times in Scripture. We see his name mentioned in Acts 20 and 4. He was one who accompanied Paul during his third missionary journey before Paul goes down to Jerusalem. Then he is unjustly tried there by his fellow Jewish men. And then he is sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Throughout this time, Tychicus' name is mentioned to be there. He's also mentioned in Ephesians 6:21, in 2 Timothy 4:12, and in Titus 3:12. And in each case, he serves the role as an emissary for Paul, delivering letters and providing updates to the respective recipients of said letters that Paul is sending. And here his role is similar, and Paul identifies him as a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a slave to the Lord, who is being sent by Paul to update them about Paul, and so that he can encourage them and comfort them. Church, see the closeness at this time. Sometimes we forget that these were real people. Sometimes we lose sight. We just focus so much on just the content and wanting to get from God's word that we forget that these were the dear and beloved brothers who literally hands and feet, sweat and blood, labored for each other. And so Tychicus is sent to deliver the news. Along with him is one named Onesimus. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Philemon, there's a high probability that this Onesimus is the same one mentioned in the book of Philemon. Now, in Philemon, he has a slave named Onesimus who ran away. But somewhere along the journey, this slave, Onesimus, came into contact with Paul, was converted through his ministry, and Paul, in his letter to Philemon, encouraged him to accept his old slave Onesimus back, but no longer a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so Onesimus is accompanying Tychicus to help deliver this letter, and it could be that this journey to Colossae is his return to Philemon, along with the letter that he wrote to Philemon. Scholars often put these two books together, Colossians and Philemon, for they're being sent to relatively the same area. And so it is then these two that are tasked by Paul to update the church about what is going on in Paul's life and his ministry, and to encourage them with the content of this letter. The next group is Paul's co-laborers. All right, so you have the emissaries, those who are sending, and you have the co-laborers. The next group of individuals, these are the ones that are sending their greetings to the church as well. They will not be making this trip, but regardless, they still send word. And Paul breaks these individuals into two groups. You have the Jewish brothers, and then you have the Gentile brothers who are laboring together with Paul. And so this first group of individuals are his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. Aristarchus, who is identified as a fellow prisoner. This name is seen elsewhere throughout the New Testament in Acts 19 and in Acts 20, and also in the closing remarks of the book of Philemon. He is a close companion of Paul and was often identified as one of the individuals that was accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys. The second individual is a surprising and interesting one. He is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, if you know this relationship, Barnabas was the man who helped advocate for Paul when he first converted to Christianity amongst the inner circle of apostles. Now, you can imagine Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, standing by the side as Stephen is stoned, and now they hear that this man is converted to Christianity. You can imagine the doubt. You can imagine the fear. You can imagine those saying, I don't know if this is true. But Barnabas, this faithful brother, said, no, this is a genuine conversion. Here is one who is now in Christ. He advocated for Paul. And it was also Barnabas who partnered with Paul in his first missionary journey as they're being sent from the city of Antioch. This is the Spirit tells the church to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work. And so they go on this journey. But also during that trip, Barnabas, in a very Barnabas way, this son of encouragement, he brings along his cousin John Mark. But in Acts 13:13, after their first round of their cities and they transition to Pamphylia, it is there that John Mark abandoned them and returned to Jerusalem. And so after finishing their first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, they get together and they say, all right, let us go and see these churches that we planted all over this region and let us go encourage them. Now, at that time, it was this same John Mark that Paul and Barnabas would have such a harsh disagreement on in Acts 15, verses 36 and 41. Why? Well, because Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along and Paul did not. Now, the contents of that disagreements are not recorded, but I can imagine Paul, in a very Paul-like way, feels as though John Mark has proven himself not to be an individual worthy to bring along, one who is dependable, one who is faithful. For he left them. He abandoned them. But Barnabas, if he advocated for Paul, that's probably his character, probably his disposition, is giving his cousin the benefit of the doubt, wanting to bring him along, wanting to see him grow in faithfulness. And so that disagreement was so harsh that Paul went elsewhere with Silas, and Barnabas and Mark, they went on their own way. Now, if you only read Acts, you would wonder, what became of this? Did Paul and Barnabas ever reconcile? Did John Mark grow and show himself to be a dependable laborer for the gospel? In such places like this in Scripture, church, we see a very human, a very real reality. For you and I often get into disagreements. Christians often contend on matters of wisdom and prudence. But in such places like this in Scripture, we see that there is hope for reconciliation amongst the saints, and there is hope for growth in gospel faithfulness. See, Barnabas did not give up on Mark, even though he easily could have. But in a very Barnabas-like way, he gave him the benefit of the doubt. He took him on that second trip as they sent out to Cyprus. And oh, did that benefit Mark. For here now, Mark stands side by side, laboring with Paul. And in a full circle moment, at the end of Paul's life and Paul's ministry, right? Paul is imprisoned twice. The first round here, we're seeing his letters written. The second round, he's imprisoned. Right? That is his final imprisonment as he is put to death. But in that second imprisonment, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says this, he says, Luke alone is with me. And so he's writing to Timothy. What does he tell Timothy? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Oh, fellow saints, if you ever felt timid and doubtful, insecure, wavering, or questioning whether or not you are faithful to the Lord, if you're thinking about your life, say, God, you've given me so many opportunities, but I've just proven myself to be one who is not dependable, one who though sees opportunities all over my life, but choosing out of fear, out of worry, out of doubt, to not step into those moments, to you, my fellow friends, God wants to use you, and God will use you. But rest not in your strength, but in the leverage of fellow saints. Let them come alongside you, like a child who is learning how to ride a bike for the first time. Long for their support to be like the training wheels, that when you waver to and fro, they hold you up as you run this race. And trust in the process of this ministry that you're not a finished product yet, but that the Lord is maturing you. He's developing you. He is sanctifying you. See, many of us, we see Paul, and it's like, oh, we see this like superhero category apostles. And we like, many of us are like, some of us might be like, oh, I want to be like Paul. Some of us are like, well, I'll never be like Paul. But we forget that it was a process where the Lord prepared Paul for ministry. And what do you mean by that? Well, you know, some of us are like, we want to be like missionary Paul. We want to be brave. We want to be bold. But often of us, many of us, we don't want that Damascus road. We don't want the years of suspicion, the times of solitude, where Paul toiled, then he labored to understand the gospel, ministering amongst unnamed churches with unnamed people, exercising his ability to proclaim this truth and this gospel and to defend it from the scriptures. It can be so easy to lose sight that God prepared Paul for ministry. And that much of us were similar to cases like John Mark, where the Lord would use time to prepare us for ministry. And so don't lose sight, church, that we minister from a well. And as we live this Christian life, we dig that well deeper. And the deeper we grow, the more we grow in our understanding of God's word, in the renewal of our minds, as our character is sharpened and strengthened by living among the saints and committing ourselves to correction, to admonition, to greater reflection of Christ. The more we learn to put off the old and to put on the new, so that when we engage with the unbeliever, we stand unwavering like these brothers here in the hope of Jesus. And so to you, my fellow friends, trust in that process. Trust in the Lord's work in your life and be faithful to Him. Secondly, to you, church, who may be strong, where are the Barnabases here? To you who see other believers and like, oh man, this guy is so far from the Lord. He's just so young in his faith. Let us not take the posture of counting people out, but to see that every opportunity, there is room for growth and there is space to contribute to that growth in the life of our fellow saints. Will you help them get back up when they stumble along the way? Will you bring them around when they don't know what to do, what to say? When others consider them as a withered plant, you say, no, my God can grow anyone. They just need a stint and mindful care. And church, the Lord uses fellow saints as the means to do so as we point each other back to Christ and His word. Let us not look around the church and wonder, oh, why don't we see any growth? Or wonder, oh, that person's so incompetent, I don't know if they'll ever catch up to me. But no, let us slow down and see that God has given us unto them to help them grow. We need more Barnabases in this church, not just people who are running solo races unto glory, trying to get there as fast as they can. No, but we run as a body together. So John Mark is one of those fellow Jewish brothers that Paul sends greetings. The next is Jesus or Justice, right? The name Jesus was a very popular name amongst Jewish people, right? It's the phonetic name for the name Joshua or Yeshua. And so we don't know much on this man, though we have noted, right, that these Jews often use this name, and so this is not the Jesus of Nazareth, but is Jesus, or also he has a Greek name. The name is Justice. And so Justice, and you know, is very common for Jews to have both Hebrew and Greek names, kind of like how many of us may have Hmong and English names. But Justice was also one of those brothers. And though Paul does not say these are Jewish men, he says these are the fellow men of the circumcision. And so these are fellow saints who are fellow countrymen, fellow ethnic believers who are of the same family or ethnicity as Paul. And they are a source of strength and a place of comfort unto him and his ministry. I've heard it sometimes being said here, you know, amongst fellow believers that, you know, there's no place or home. How do we say it? Well, I'll skip this one, okay? You know, like the phrase like, you know, home is Hmong, right? There's no place like home like there is to be amongst the Hmong, right? And maybe in some sense, Paul here is like, these are my fellow Jewish men. And they're a place of comfort for me. Even though I labor amongst the Gentiles, I labor amongst these people in these cities that are so far from what we know as Jewish people, what we've experienced growing up. You know, sometimes being amongst those countrymen is just, it encourages him, it comforts him, and it strengthens him all the more. But following that, he gives a list of his fellow Gentiles, Epaphras, who we've already mentioned and noted, and most likely the individual who played a crucial role in establishing the church. We see that Paul, when he writes about Epaphras, that he is constantly praying for them, constantly pleading. He is struggling in his prayer that they would mature, that they would be assured in the will of God. And his concern is just not for those in Colossae, but the surrounding cities such as Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's praying for all of these believers that they would grow. Church, do you not see the genuine love that they had for each other? That he struggles in his prayer. Many of us, you know, I'm not saying anything bad about it. We pray for each other. Yes, we do. All right, I pray for this individual, Lord, be with him. And then we go on our day. What Epaphras struggles. He is toiling for these people, pleading for God to work in their life. And church, we can learn much from that as well. His heart is one that crosses borders and towns to all the saints in the surrounding areas that he is aware of. And he says, may they be firm in Christ. May they be firm in him. The second of the fellow groups, of the fellow laborers, the fellow Gentiles, is Luke. Now Luke, yes, most likely the author of the gospel according to Luke and the author of the book of Acts. He was not an apostle. Rather, we see here he is a Gentile with a background as a physician. He was converted, right, and became a constant companion of Paul in his missionary journeys. Now, this is why the accounts of Paul during his trips in the book of Acts is often described and detailed in third person. We, because as Luke is writing, he's remembering, we did these things. The last individual is Demas, and he is accompanied, a co-laborer of Paul. Now, while Mark is one who proves to be steadfast, Demas will be one whose fortune proves ill. As Paul writes about him in 2 Timothy 4:10, as we mentioned earlier, during Paul's second imprisonment with his impending death, as he writes for Timothy, he says this about Demas, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, church, why the distinction that Paul makes between Jew and Gentile? Some and may focus on the distinction that maybe Paul also has some Jewish bias, but I like to focus more on rather the unity of that which was once separate. The Jew and Gentile framework is seen all throughout Paul's writing and his theology. But for Paul, the emphasis was not on what separates them, but on how they are now united in Christ. And he goes to great lengths to see that. And here, Paul is showing them that what the believers have in Christ is true unity, true fellowship, and a true laboring together, regardless of ethnic backgrounds. Here is the application, the tangible example, or the embodiment of Paul's teaching that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but they're all one in Christ. Now, some people may learn well by reading a manual, but others need to see it demonstrated. And here we not only receive the instruction, but we see the demonstration, the embodiment of what Paul said in Colossians 3:11, where here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. And the list here has included both Jewish brothers, Greek brothers, circumcised brothers, uncircumcised brothers, slaves and free. They are truly all one in Christ, laboring for the gospel. Laboring for the gospel. We see here that the people of God labor together for the kingdom of God. The people of God labor together for the kingdom of God. And so these fellow laborers send their greetings. Send their greetings to this church. And now then, Paul turns his attention to this third group, which is the saints of Colossae. To them, they are to not only receive the letter, but also to respond to the letter. They are to send word to the surrounding churches, to the saints in Laodicea, to one Nympha and the church gathered in her home. They are to minister unto them, to think of them, to be encouraged by them. So church, we see a close connection between the saints and the surrounding churches, that there was a love that they had amongst each other. There was a commonality in being in Christ, a sense of unity, even amongst the churches in the surrounding areas. And to Archippus, a lastly, final exhortation to him. He is elsewhere mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon as one who greets them by name. But to him, we don't know why, we don't know the context surrounding this admonition, but Paul is aware of a work of ministry he's been set apart for, and so Paul's knowing that he will hear and be encouraged tells him a unique exhortation that may you complete your ministry that the Lord has given unto him. Complete that ministry. Don't let it fade away. But church, woven into the middle of these two groups, Nympha and her house church, Archippus and his final call to fulfill his ministry, is the command to read this letter aloud and to share and to pass and to circulate this letter and to also receive the letter that was given to the church in Laodicea, which is a nearby city that Paul labored to plant. They are to exchange the letters and to read the instructions given unto them. Church, we see the ministry of Paul and his desire to build the churches. He longed and he loved to instruct them, to exhort them, to admonish them, to train them, to plant them, and to root them deep into Christ. So much that he understood that what he was writing to them, though different contexts, though different churches, are still good and beneficial commands in Christ for them to heed and to read and to obey. This was a role that God had given unto him as a minister to the Gentile. And in places like this, it makes me think that even though they did not have a compilation or a collection of the New Testament letters or a clean-cut Bible that we do like today, the early church recognized the significance of the apostles and their role in the life of the church and how their instructions, which they've received from Jesus Christ, are to be received as God-given instructions. Some may say that Paul did not know he was writing scripture, but I would argue against that and say Paul knew what he was doing, giving unto them the instructions of Christ for them to hold on to that as God's word, as truth, to be treasured, to be listened, and to be obeyed. Church, God's people has always been a word-centered people, a people who cling to the instruction of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, to cling to his teachings, his words, and his truth. And his words and his truth are recorded and communicated to us by way of his apostles. And God's people hear this word, and as they hear this word, they are not just to listen to it, but to respond to his instruction with a heart and a posture of obedience. We often hear Christ saying, "You call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say." He says, "If you are my disciples, you will obey." And so here we have the apostles laboring to teach these people what it looks like to obey Jesus in all of life. What it looks like for him to be your Lord. And say, okay, if he is my Lord, this is how I live. God's people has always clung to that truth, longed for his word, longed for the instructions of Christ. But what of you, church? What of your heart? When you hear God's word, and as it does the work as the sword of the Spirit in your life, cutting through bone and marrow, searching the depths of your heart, are you resisting the ministry of the word and the instructions of Christ in your life? As the instructions of Christ, as his word corrects us, as it rebukes us, as it admonishes us, encourages us, condemns us, reminds us, informs us, shapes us, are you reluctant to respond? Still wanting to hold on to certain pet sins, certain fleshly indulgences, particular hobbies and habits, building our lives around recreation rather than Christ, that when his word is proclaimed in our lives, we've actually built a habit of reluctance and not obedience. Oh, church, is that you? Is that you? Is this us? For we should cling to the instructions, long to hear from God and his truth. So much that we consume, that we desire, that we hunger, that we thirst to hear from the bread of life that has revealed his word to us, so that we say, I want to live according to this word, even if it means that many of my worldly longings need to die. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Church, what of your heart? What of your heart? As we're rounding the corner here, church, I want to rally our minds to a few things seen in the text today. Firstly, before we forget, the Christian life is a shared life together. If anything we leave with today, we must see that the Christian life is a shared life together. Secondly, the Christian life orients itself to God's truth. The Christian life orients itself to God's truth. See, as we reflect on the first, the Christian life is a shared life together. You know, as a young believer, I had such a reverence for Paul. Right? I can remember back in Bible college, we give the hypotheticals. If you can meet any Bible character right now, who would you want to talk to? I'd be like, oh, I want to talk to Paul. He's like this superhero. Not that I don't think of him that way. I still do. But I had wrongly assumed that he did everything on his own, as if he was this marvelous trailblazer going off on missionary adventures by himself, trespassing mountains and storms and the seas and its winds by himself. But as you read the scriptures, as you read the writings of Paul, the accounts of his journeys, you see that he had always a multitude of companions. A multitude of companions. We start to see a clear picture that he was constantly surrounded by fellow saints, and that he labored together with them, not just as this kind of supreme CEO leader demanding them, but he's leaning on them, mutually being edified by them, longing for strength from them, help from them, comfort from them. Church, this Christian life, the life of a disciple, is lived among fellow disciples. To belong to Jesus and to labor for him assumes that we do so with other believers, with fellow saints, his body and the church. And we are most effective when we labor together. It would be foolish of us to think that we don't need each other to labor together for the gospel. That if I'm going to do this, it's better for me to do it by myself. Because if I depend on them, they're going to slow me down. That should not be our way of thinking. Or to think that, okay, me in this life that I live with Christ, it's just me and Jesus and my Bible, and I go and do my own thing. But that's not the life we live either. We become one in Christ. But being one in Christ means we're one with the body of Christ. And we label together as the people of God. So church, as you live, we need to consider how we live. Do we share our life with each other? Or do we say, oh, just maybe that far? Or maybe just this much. And then let me just live my life how I want after that. Just Sunday is okay. And then Tuesday, let me just do my thing. But this Christian life, we see ourselves as one. And we live as one for the kingdom of God. Secondly, the Christian life orients itself to God's truth. So will you orient your life by truth? To you who are here today and are not in Christ, to you who may be wrestling with truth, to you who may be searching for answers about life and purpose, to you who may question reality as you observe this world and you see the brokenness of this world and you cannot seem to fathom how evil coexists with such a good God. To you who cannot seem to find substantial answers for it all, know that there is truth, that there is a God, that this world is fallen, but that God has redeemed it by his beloved Son. In dying in our place on that cross, in relinquishing his power, his divinity, he overcame, conquered, and destroyed the power of sin, its dominion over us, its hold on our hearts, and its corruption all throughout creation. He's eradicated it all. And I'm not suggesting that is just one piece, but that is the piece to all of life and reality. Will you orient your life to this truth today, that Jesus is Lord, that he has defeated sin, that he has conquered death, that he has and is saving a people for himself, that God has dealt with the evils of the world through his Son, and that he will come and render justly to all those who deserve punishment? But will you hear his call of grace today, that there is forgiveness for sin and hope for life in this life and in the next, that the judgment of God is satisfied in the work of God through his Son, and that this Son offers you life and forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father? Will you orient your life upon this hope? Will you cast down your burdens, lay them aside, all your worries and your fears? Will you confess all your sins that you've committed, that you're accountable before God? And will you come to Jesus this day? To you, my fellow saints, to you who are working through the laying off of the old and the putting on of the new, are you orienting that life, those truths, those things, upon God's truth and his word, or upon your preferences? That when Jesus calls us to be a disciple, he admonishes us that his disciples are marked by obedience to his instructions. Are you then saying that if that's the way we are to live, then you will have it no other way? Are you saying, Lord, your will be done and not mine, in my children's life, in my marriage, in how I work, in how I perceive the things the Lord has displayed before me? Are you thinking through those things and orienting it to the truth of God in his scriptures? See, as you think about your life and how you fill your time, what you give your energy towards, how you spend your resources, are they leveraged towards the things of God or of this world? Are we allowing the Spirit of God by his word to give us a biblical and a Christian, distinctly Christian worldview? Will we treasure what God treasures and have a disdain for the things that God hates? If we've been living for ourselves, let us confess our fickleness before our Lord today. And let us consider the words of Paul. Although given to Archippus, we can consider that what is the thing, the ministry, the gifts, the stewards, the blessings that God has laid before you, and will you see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received? Church, if we're honest with ourselves, we might find that how we perceive our lives, how we think through things, may be more according to this world than God's truth. So let us come alongside each other to sharpen one another and say, no, God's word calls us to this. That, okay, brother, how you're thinking about that, that's maybe not the way God wants us to think about it. Or fellow sister, that way of speaking, of conduct, of acting is not holy unto the Lord. We must see it in a different way. So let us see this Christian life as together and as one that orients ourselves to God's truth. Let us pray. Christ, we love you and we thank you for the gift of your Son Christ, Lord, because he is the supreme sovereign over all. That everything we're discussing, everything we're addressing, the depths of our hearts to our very actions we do, God, all of this matters because Christ is Lord. And if Christ is Lord, then we say, okay, Jesus, let us live under your lordship, under your instruction. And so help us to do so by the power of your Spirit. May we be your people and live for you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.